Good morning. This mic is on. Well, hopefully you didn't close your Bible. We're going to stay in Acts 1 there. I'm Travis, and I'm a pastor in Providence. Happy to be here with you this morning. And let's just pray briefly for God's help. I would like to ask for God's help. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time that we have now to hear from your word. And God, we ask that by the Spirit you would speak. Lord, we are in need of you every hour, and we need you now to feed us by your word. Hold Jesus in front of us. Make him great to us. And God, overcome our doubt and our sin and our resistance. In Jesus' name, amen. We just celebrated Easter not too long ago, and my understanding is you've been thinking about the Great Commission lately. And how Jesus, after the resurrection, told us to go into all the world and proclaim the gospel. Well, this passage this morning is one of those passages where Jesus tells us to do that. He says it quite a bit. One of the things that we do at Easter a lot of times is we think about reasons to believe in the resurrection, because all of Christianity is entirely 100% dependent upon the truthfulness of Jesus being raised from the dead. If Jesus really wasn't raised from the dead, there is no Christianity. There's no heaven. There's no hell. Or at least anything we can be confident about. We know no way to get there. We have no Savior. Sin is not atoned for. We are left in our sins, damned before God. But if Jesus has been raised from the dead, then all of that changes. We are forgiven if you have repented and placed your faith in Christ. Jesus' death does pay for sin. Sin is atoned for. Well, there's a lot more that's coming because of the resurrection. But one of the things that's often overlooked when we think about whether or not the resurrection is true, one of the arguments that's often sort of maybe overlooked as we think about it is the fact that not just that Jesus is reported to have appeared and shown himself to be alive by many proofs, as we'll see in our passage here, but also that the disciples themselves were radically turned around very unexpectedly. Jesus was not the only person in the first century Judean area claiming to be a Messiah. There were plenty. There were some before him. There were some at the time of his life. There were some shortly after his life. All of them were executed. None of them survived. Anyone who claimed to be the coming king, Rome killed. And whenever the messiahs were killed, the so-called messiahs, their followers all disappeared. Their movements died with them. It turns out the number one killer of messianic movements is the death of the messiah. And that's exactly what the disciples of Jesus were facing and realized. However, something dramatic happened to completely change everything, where they went from being dejected, hiding, ashamed, to all of a sudden being bold, being loud, being joyful, and proclaiming the name of Jesus and spreading throughout the region and eventually to the ends of the earth. What happened? It has to be the resurrection. It has to be. Well, the thing that happened right after the resurrection is what's recorded here in this passage. It's known as the ascension of Jesus. The ascension is when Jesus himself left this earth and went into heaven. And the ascension is something that we often don't talk a lot about. I don't know how often you've been in a conversation and you've been meditating on the ascension of Jesus. That's something that I haven't very often. But the ascension's really important because it answers one question. One question we have is, where is Jesus now? Where did he go after the resurrection? Well, the ascension of Jesus answers that. But what's most important in the ascension of Jesus is what happened in the ascension. And whether you realize it or not, the Bible is filled with references to the ascension. At the end of Luke, it's described. Here in our passage, it's described. But Jesus talked about it in various ways. He told his disciples at one point, I'm going to go away and prepare a place for you, he said. He's referring to his ascension when he says, I'm going to go away. He told Mary after the resurrection, remember this interesting sort of obscure moment where Mary comes to Jesus resurrected and Jesus says, don't cling to me, I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God. Ephesians chapter 4 is a passage where the Bible talks about the gifts that God gives to the church. And it says there, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men, saying he ascended. What does it mean? But that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended. And then in the book of Hebrews, the entire book of Hebrews has standing sort of behind and over the entire message of the book of Hebrews, the ascension of Jesus, the fact that Jesus has ascended into heaven and is there now. So it's actually really important. And encountering this truth is what part of what turned the disciples from dejected, hiding, cowering, confused Christians into spirit-filled, mighty, bold, confident, joyful Christians in the resurrection of Jesus. So here's the main point if you think about this and take notes. If you're an adult, you can classify yourself either way you want this morning, but we'll say testify to the ascended King by the power of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to unpack all that. Testify to the ascended King by the power of the Holy Spirit. But if you want something more simple, Jesus is the King, so talk about him. So talk about it. That's what we want to think about. So in the ascension, what we're learning is that Jesus is the King, and that has implications. So what are those implications? Well, there's a lot of them, but the main one in this passage is that we would talk about that. We would share that with other people. So if you write down notes, you have the two things that we're going to think about there. The first one is talk about Jesus. Look with me in verse 6 again. It says, so when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the end of the earth. Now there's a little bit of context that we skipped in the first verses. And what you find there in verse 3 is that Jesus, the ascended Jesus, the resurrected Jesus before his ascension, is speaking to the disciples. He was on the earth for 40 days between his resurrection and the event that we read about in the verses just after what I just read. And if you look there in verse 3, it says, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Now, the many proofs and those kinds of things he has recorded in Luke chapter 24. Luke is the author of this book. He's the author of the Gospel of Luke. And so this is the second volume of his two-part story about Jesus. And the proofs he's referring to are mentioned there in Luke chapter 24. That's something we're not going to think about today, but that's something you can look at. But you ask, what is Jesus doing for 40 days? Well, you know, he's appearing. He's showing himself that he is alive. He's proving that. But he's doing something else. He's speaking about something very specific. He's talking about the kingdom of God. He's teaching on what happens now. What is the meaning of his death? What's the meaning of his resurrection? And what comes next? The kingdom. That's what he's talking about. And all of this prompts the disciples' question in verse 6. They say, okay, then, well, then at this time are you going to restore the kingdom? Now pay attention to what the disciples are assuming in their question. They are ready to take over and push Rome out. When they ask Jesus, is it now? What they mean is, okay, is it time now to get those guys out of here? Are we going to get the centurions off of our streets? Is Herod going to be gone? Is Caesar going to be dethroned? Is it now? They're ready to see the Lord's enemies vanquished and the king conquer. And they're getting this because the Bible promises that. Not specific to centurions in the street, but listen to Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. When you talk about Messiah, when you talk about the Lord's anointed, one of the things, if you're thinking about the whole Bible, you have in mind is a conquering king. So when Jesus says, I'm the king and I'm raised, it should trigger, okay then, evil is going down. And that's what they're asking. They're asking, is it now, is it time that all the things that are wrong are going to be made right? And Jesus says to them, look at what he says, verse 7. It's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. So what does he say? Jesus says, not yet. Not yet. So as you and I, even in our own context, as you look around in New Bedford and your own community and your own street and you ask, is it time? I thought Jesus was raised. Isn't Jesus ascended? Is he the king or is he not? Is it time yet? The answer that Jesus gives to us is it's not for us to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. We're in the same boat that the disciples are in on the day of the ascension, looking for the kingdom, looking for the evidence on all the streets, and asking Jesus, is it now? But what they didn't get is what we have to get ourselves. Jesus is correcting them. There's a difference between the domain and the dominion. The domain and the dominion. The domain is the place where Jesus reigns. It's the space. Every king has a kingdom. If you rule, there's got to be some land. You at least got to have your own castle, right? If you got an apartment, you got a house to live in, you're the king of that castle, hopefully. Well, if you're a king, you got to have that. And the disciples are saying, what about that? Well, Jesus is saying, I have the dominion. I have the power. I have the influence. I have the authority. But is it time yet for the domain? It's not yet. So, Christian, this is really important for you and I to know where we are in God's timeline. Because it matters to what we're supposed to be doing. Why are we still here? Why are there churches still here? Why do things just keep going on like they're going? Why are there wars? Why are there people in leadership that shouldn't be anywhere near a podium, anywhere? When are you going to fix it, God? There's a timeline that the Father has fixed according to his own authority, verse 7. And Jesus said it's not for us to know. So there's an unknown, and we've got to be okay with the unknown. But there's known stuff that Jesus gives us to equip us for this time. And that's the time we live in. We live in the not yet time. So think again about Psalm 110, verse 1 that I read earlier, and listen carefully to these words again. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. There is a time frame between the ascension of Jesus, the resurrection, the crucifixion, and his sitting down on his throne until the Father makes all of his enemies his footstool. That's the time we're in. And the Father is the one who fixes that time, and we can't do anything about the Father's appointed times. Our job is to live in those times. Our job is to accept what God says about those times and to understand if Jesus is the king and that has implications, then the implications of his kingship drive us in our lives in the meantime. This is the time when, according to verse 4, the disciples will receive the promise of the Father, and that comes with a purpose. So we're thinking about talking about Jesus. And in the big picture, we're going to talk about Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the promise that's given. And there's a few things to see about that. There's three things that we need to know about the promise that God gives of the Holy Spirit. The first one is that he promises the Spirit. And that is so that we would be his witnesses. The promise of the Spirit. Look again at what he says in verse 8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. Okay, they asked, is it now? Jesus said, not yet. Let's talk about something else. And the something else was, I'm going to send the Spirit who's been promised by the Father, and he's going to come now. I'm going to leave, but somebody else is coming. We have the promise of the Spirit. And when he says that this is the Father's promise, this is really important because he's referring to the fact that this was promised in the Old Testament in Joel chapter 2. We won't read that this morning, but that's something, if you take notes or you just make notes on the side of your Bible, that's something you could write down that's referenced here that Jesus has in mind when he's talking about this that you could go back and look at, Joel chapter 2. And that promise was that following a great revival and restoration, the Spirit would come and fall on all of his people so that every single one of the people who follow the Lord would have the Spirit of God. Okay, the second thing is, so we have the promise of the Spirit, but we have the purpose of the Spirit. Why is God going to send his Spirit? It's so that we would be his witnesses. So that we would be his witnesses. Think about it again. He says, you will receive power and you will be my witnesses. Now, when you and I think about witness, I don't know about you, but sometimes I think about just like sharing something. You know, maybe it's something I saw or experienced. And so I'm just telling you, you know, hey, listen to this. You got to hear about this. And that's true. But Jesus has something a little more weighty when he talks about you will be my witnesses. The language of being a witness is a legal term. Not just like casual sharing that you and I would do with a friend or in our living room or over the phone or maybe through social media or something. But this is legal language. Deuteronomy 19:5 established in the law of God that the standard for establishing a matter legally so that the prosecution of the law would fall on someone had to have at least two witnesses. There always had to be more than one, two or more witnesses. And so this is the standard for a courtroom testimony. And this is what Jesus has in mind when he says, you're going to be my witnesses. Look with me with your eye just in chapter 1 here. Same chapter in Acts chapter 1, verse 21. You remember Judas betrayed Jesus and he ends up committing suicide and he goes the way that he has. And now there's an office holder that's missing. There were 12 disciples, 12 apostles. That's how many he wants officially enrolled. And they're missing one. And so the rest of chapter 1, the disciples are getting together and they're saying, we got to replace Judas. And so there's two guys, and notice the standard in what they say, verse 21. So one of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. Notice what they're looking for. They're looking for particular men who are specifically qualified because they were there at the beginning. Because this isn't just a casual testimony they're talking about. This is sort of like grand jury testimony. So we need eyewitnesses. We need people who were there at the very beginning. And there were two guys that got put forward. I always think about this. I don't know if you've ever thought much about this, but there are two guys, if you keep going, verse 23, Justus and Matthias. Two guys who are qualified, who were there at the beginning, from the baptism, went all the way through and saw it all. And those two guys were put forward, and by casting lots, the Holy Spirit chose which one it would be. Now imagine being the one who was almost an apostle. I think it was Justus, is that right? Yeah. I mean, what kind of nickname did he have, right? Like, Justus, almost apostle? And imagine he was always going around like, dude, I was there too. I'm qualified just like these guys are. I just wasn't chosen. Poor guy, right? That would be me. No. Well, he chooses eyewitnesses because these are like courtroom testimonies. That's really important. And even when you think about, like, is the resurrection of Jesus true? When you yourself have doubts and are wrestling, one of the things you need to go back to is you need to go back to the fact that what we have in the scriptures is the legal, binding, grand jury testimony of the eyewitnesses. And so what you're holding in your hands is their testimony. Now, I want to draw that out a little bit more here in just a second. But think about that. Let that encourage you. Okay, what is it that they're proving by their witness? It's what the resurrection proves. The apostles are proving that Jesus of Nazareth, the man who was born to Mary outside of Bethlehem and grew up in Nazareth, this backwater town outside in sort of the rural area of Galilee, on the edge just outside of Galilee. This guy who grew up there is the rightfully crowned king of the universe. That's what they're saying. Now imagine that testimony, right? They're going around and they're telling people around Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, hey, you know the guy that grew up in Nazareth? He's the Messiah. He's God himself. He's God incarnate, come down. And he was crucified in Jerusalem. You probably heard about it. Well, listen, he was resurrected. And that guy, his death pays for all the sins of everyone who turns to him in faith and leaves their sinful ways, their way of living their own life as if they're the king of their life. Everybody who does that, who comes into the kingship of Jesus, is completely forgiven, made right with God, and comes under his joyful reign, and all the benefits of the eternal reign of Jesus fall on you. That's what they're sharing. And you can imagine, right, if you grew up anywhere around there, if you're a first century Jew, it's like, really? Are you kidding me? Because isn't he just another Messiah figure that claimed to be somebody and got crucified by Rome? And the answer is no. No, he was raised. He was resurrected. He's alive. That's what their testimony is. And that's why it's more weighty than just sharing a story that they witnessed. They are being sent forth as legal testimony, catch this, to the world. Now, here's where this gets really interesting. Remember why Jesus was crucified? I'm not asking theological question here. I'm not asking you to get your systematic theology out and give me what you learned in seminary. Why was Jesus crucified? Do you remember the inscription that was over his head on the cross? Whenever the Romans crucified somebody, they did it in a public place. They did it usually on a popular street. So I don't know if the street right ahead of County Street's the most sort of traveled main street in New Bedford, but if it is, that's where you'd want to crucify people because you want people to see it. And when you walk by, you don't want them to just go, oh, another criminal got crucified. You want them to see the crime so that it instills fear in everybody and says, don't do this. Jesus had an inscription above his head that told everybody why he was being crucified. Do you remember what it was? It was that he was the king of the Jews. His crime, written above his head, said, this is Jesus, king of the Jews. Jesus was crucified because he's the king of the Jews. Now, it was this that the Jews had a problem with. You remember this? It's in the Gospels. They went to Herod and they said, you can't write that. You have to either take it down completely or change it and make it say, he said that he's the king of the Jews. You remember what was told back to them? I've written what I've written. There's a beautiful, sovereign irony in the inscription above Jesus' head. He was really crucified because he's God's king. God put that inscription so that everybody would see, why was this man crucified? Because he's God's king. That's why we killed him. But the irony is the Jews rejected him as the king. So they said, he shouldn't write that. That is what they are witnessing to. So here's the thing, catch this. when the gospel of Jesus Christ is presented and the witness of the apostles is presented as affirming and confirming and saying that, the trial of Jesus is represented for everyone hearing. So even right now, for example, as we think about these things and we read these words, Jesus of Nazareth is held in front of us and a trial is going on. And witnesses are being brought forth. The apostles' witness is being brought forth before us. And you and I are in the place of juror. And we are to decide, is Jesus the king or is he not? When you share the gospel with your neighbor, when you share the gospel with your children, when you share the gospel with your loved ones and your co-workers and the people in this community, a trial is happening every time. And here's what's so scary, is that every time someone says no, they are rendering a verdict on Jesus. And they're saying, not my king, not God's king, not king of the Jews, not the Messiah. And their verdict is wrong. But everyone who trusts in Christ is also casting a verdict by the power of the Spirit. By the power of the Spirit, we are saying, this is true. He is the king. He is the Messiah. He's Lord. Therefore, my life, well, it belongs to him. And change is happening. The same kind of transformation that happened to the disciples, dejected and hiding and cowardly, happens in the heart of anyone and everyone who believes and comes to hear the witness of the testimony about Jesus and says yes to that. And that's the call for all of us. Before we do anything else with this text, the first call is that you and I would agree with the testimony about him and say, yes, Jesus is Lord and King. You and I have to say that from the heart, with repentance, giving ourselves to him. Because if he is the king, then he doesn't just deserve some time on Sunday. He deserves your life, your commitment, your heart, your mind, your entertainment, your values, the priorities in life, your identity. Everything that you are comes up underneath him if he's the king. But that's not bad news. That is good news. Because Jesus is good. Jesus is good. Okay, really quick, the scope of the witness is that this witness would go out. And all I want to say here is that because of the power of the Holy Spirit, the purpose of this, the disciples are going to be witnesses, and as a result of the Spirit coming, the gospel is going to accelerate out of Jerusalem into the ends of the earth. That's the plan. So remember, we're going back. We're back with question in our minds. We're back at the question the disciples have in verse 6, is it now? And the answer is not yet. And our question in response is why? Why not, Jesus? And the answer is because the gospel has to go out. It's not enough. If Jesus is king of the universe, it is not enough that it would just be held with a small group of people in one location. It's got to go. And it will go. And so Jesus says, and this is a mystery, we don't understand this. You remember, he says to the disciples in John 14 to 16, that's another place you could just jot down if you want to think about this, but in John 14 to 16, that's where Jesus teaches a lot about the Holy Spirit. And in that context, he told the disciples, I'm going to go away, and it's better for you that I do. Now, if you're like me, you read that and you go, it's not better. It's not better, Jesus. If there's anything that's better, it's you being here. That's who we want. But Jesus says it's better. So we have to trust our king, and the king says it's better. And one of the reasons, one of the primary reasons that he says that it's better, he says, because if I go away, the Spirit will come. Now that's why it's a mystery. We don't understand. The Spirit of Christ dwelt in Jesus. And for whatever reason, we do not know, the Bible does not tell us, Jesus had to ascend into heaven, and from heaven, from the Father and the Son on the throne, the Spirit would be commissioned to go out and fill all of his people. Why does it have to happen that way? I don't know. But that's the way it is. So Jesus says, I'm going to go away, and because I'm going away, the Spirit's going to come. And when the Spirit comes, all my people get him. And that's pretty exciting, because that means the Spirit that indwelled Jesus is the exact same Spirit that indwells all of his people. Same Spirit. That's incredible. That's not the point of our sermon this morning, so we'll stop with that. What's going to happen because of the presence of the Spirit is that the gospel is going to be propelled. And I want you to think about this. We sit here in New Bedford, Mass. We're speaking English. And in the context here, they are speaking some form of Aramaic. And it's written in Greek. And they had a Hebrew Bible. And it's going to go into the ends of the earth, and it's going to take over languages and tribes and tongues and peoples. We're one of those peoples. We're one of those languages. What Jesus said was going to happen, we are living proof of that happening. That's pretty incredible. When you see a church anywhere in the world, and you see them gathering around this message, it is evidence and proof that what Jesus said will happen, must happen, is happening. That should encourage you this morning. Okay, all of that leads us to the second big idea that's not as long, so don't worry, is testify to the ascended king, or talk about Jesus being king. They are commissioned to be his witnesses. They're going to put Jesus on trial with their words to prove that Jesus is the Messiah. But then something interesting happens in verse 9. It says, and when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come again, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. What's going on here? It's kind of a curious thing if you think about it. Jesus sort of floats up. He rises off the ground into the sky. A cloud receives him out of their sight. And so you can get the scene, right? You can even go there in your mind, and the disciples are just standing there. I mean, it's like one thing after another keeps happening in their life that they're just like, what is going on? And here they are again. Now, Jesus warned them. He says, I'm going to go away, etc. But when it happens, it's not the same. It's not like hearing about it. What's the connection between the kingdom of God? So if you're thinking about the context of the passage here, Jesus is there on the earth for 40 days. He's talking about the kingdom of God. He's telling them the Spirit's coming. And then there's this report that Jesus goes up. What's the connection to that, the witness of the Spirit and Jesus' ascension? Well, one thing that we can say is that it is because it's what happened. The disciples are simply reporting, this is what happened. And that's good. That's what we want. We don't want a lot of extra. We want to know what happened. But with Luke 24 and Acts 1:3, look at verse 3. Again, I read this earlier, but he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during the 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. These things all combine to help us see that this wasn't just a vision. This wasn't just sort of like a ghost-like appearance, that where Jesus sort of like ghostly appears and then ghostly disappears. Jesus did appear in miraculous ways that are unexplainable, and yet when he was there, he says, touch me, feel me. And then he even eats food on one occasion to show, I'm not a ghost. I'm not a ghost. And then similarly, he doesn't just vanish off the earth so that we would all go, well, maybe he's hiding somewhere. Maybe he's meeting with someone else somewhere, presenting himself alive again. But physically, he ascends off of the earth and out of sight. The ascension also helps the disciples understand why they see him no more. He didn't just vanish. It's a definite historical event to be marked in the course of time. But there's more going on here. Why is it important? Why is it important that we know this? Well, it's important because this is the point at which Jesus actually entered into his reign and a cosmic shift happened. And the perfect illustration is the movie Lion King. The Lion King tells the story of a king's ascent. You remember this movie? From the moment the movie begins, Simba is branded as the heir to the throne, right at the beginning, right? He's the king. This little tiger, or lion, this little lion, sorry, it'd be the Tiger King, wouldn't it? This little lion is going to grow up and be the king. He's destined to the office at the start. Now, the rest of the whole movie, the whole story, describes Simba's exile, his homecoming to Pride Rock, and when Simba returns to Pride Rock, he must battle for the throne because it's been seized by his uncle Scar. Simba conquers Scar and the hyenas, but even though he's been designated, appointed, and even conquered the forces of darkness, there's still some work that remains to be done. The movie doesn't end with his defeat of Simba, of his uncle Scar and the hyenas. At the end of the movie, an important scene occurs. The camera shifts to Rafiki, who takes his staff in his hand, and you remember this? He points to Pride Rock. That's where he must go. That is the seat of authority. That's the seat of power. And he must ascend Pride Rock. An old era has ended and a new one is about to begin. In order for Simba to claim his kingdom and to be installed as the king, he must ascend Pride Rock, which is the rightful place of the ruler, to ritually demonstrate that he has conquered. Simba dramatically ascends the rock and he roars. And when he does, the other lions all acknowledge his victory and his dominion and his authority. They acknowledge it and roar back to him. Now that's all make-believe. But they stole that story from somewhere else. Jesus had to be installed as king. God's the first one to think of that story. He had to be enthroned. He had to be recognized as king, and he had to ascend to the right hand of the Father and sit down on his throne and receive from the Father all dominion and all authority. As Jesus ascends into the sky and a cloud receives him, that's where Jesus is going. He's headed to his throne, from whence he's going to sit down and begin his reign. Daniel 7 gives us this scene. The verses, the beginning of this passage that I'm going to quote right now was up on the screen earlier during our singing time. Daniel 7, so write that down next to that if you take notes or if you mark in your Bibles. It says this, "As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him, and 10,000 served him. And 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him, and the court sat in judgment, and the books were opened." And then it continues. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." That's what Jesus was doing when he ascended. That's why it says that as he went up, he was received by a cloud. That language is linking you to Daniel 7 to tell you what happened. So if you're a disciple, you're on this side and you're looking up and you're seeing your Savior leave. He's given you a promise and a cloud receives him. Daniel 7 takes you on the other side of that cloud so you can see what's happening. Where did Jesus go? What's happening? What is he doing right now? And this is all over the Old Testament. Psalm 2 says this, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell you of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And the one I quoted early, Psalm 110, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And then Psalm 110 goes on to talk about the priestly ministry of Jesus. And that's what Hebrews is talking about. We won't think about that at this time, but these passages and others like them tell us what happened in the ascension, and it makes a very important transition. At this point, Jesus sat down on his throne, and the offices of prophet, priest, and king all came to rest on that one throne in Jesus of Nazareth. He received that glory, and all of the dominion and power and reign rests in him, and from him proceeded the Spirit, which is the prophetic ministry of Jesus, to go into all of his people and spread out the proclamation of his word. The announcement, Jesus is the King. Look again at verse 10. It says, As they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood behind by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way that you saw him go. This is a transition from the period of the physical presence of Jesus to the Spirit's presence and ministry. But that ministry is a continuation of what Jesus was doing. Look with your eye back up to verse 1 of chapter 1. Catch this little word that's there. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up. Jesus' physical ministry, his physical presence through the crucifixion and resurrection was part one. Part two is his ascended reign when the Spirit comes forth and propels the gospel to the ends of the earth. That's what we're in right now. We are in part two of Jesus' ministry. And you and I have a role to play. The role to play is that you and I receive the message of the kingdom. We hear the pronouncement, we embrace it through repentance and faith, but then we take up the apostles' work. Because the apostles' work is not finished. They recorded everything so that we would have it, and we don't go out as though we are apostles, but we go out in the same spirit, and we report the same report that the apostles did. That's why Jesus did all these things in front of people. That's why Jesus had apostles. Not so that they would just have all this power, but so that they would have the testimony, and then they would deposit it into the church through the word and by the Spirit. And then all the churches would continue the work to the ends until the day when Jesus returns. And that's where we are. That's where we are in Jesus' timeline. What's the time? We don't know the end, but we know what we're doing. This is what we're doing. We're testifying to the ascended King. Jesus is the King, and so we need to talk about him. So church, that's why you want to gather here every week. Part of what you're doing just in your physical presence is you're testifying together and to each other. Your presence in this room, if you're following Jesus, is testifying Jesus is the King. That's why I got out of bed. That's why I rolled in here today. And that's why I'm sitting here right now. That's why I'm going to come back later. That's why I'm going to be here next week. That's why I'm going to be here during the week. That's why I'm going to be in one another's lives, because Jesus is King, and I'm going to testify with all of my life to that truth. That's number one. Number two is you and I need to take up that mantle with using our words to speak these same things. I hope that this will have the same effect on you that it had on the disciples, and I pray it's still having its effect on me, that you and I, when we think about the fact that Jesus is ascended, he is God's King, and he reigns, therefore, we should just speak. Think about all the ways we're so hesitant. We hold back, we have doubt, we think, I don't know if anybody's going to listen, or they're going to believe, or I'm going to say it wrong, or I'm not going to know the answer. We have all these things that we just get hung up on. But all we need to realize is Jesus is on the throne. He is the king. And therefore, all I have to do is announce it. All we have to do is testify. If Jesus is king, that's a reason to compel people. You know, I just 2 weeks ago was on a golf course. For some weird reason, I get the chance to share the gospel all the time on a golf course because they pair you up with people. And inevitably, they say, what do you do for work? Well, here we go. And right after preparing this sermon, I had that. And I was so encouraged because I thought in my head, you know what? Jesus is ascended. Jesus sits on the throne. I'm just going to talk to him. And so here we go. And so in 18 holes, we talked about the gospel several times. And towards the end, on the 18th hole, he said, you know, my wife has said to me several times, we should try to get back. I haven't been in 25 years into a church building or ever anything like that. And I don't really want to. And you know, I couldn't even be there, but every other Sunday anyway. And I was emboldened by this. And I said, well, you know, I think the thing is that if Jesus is the ascended king, if he really has died, if he really has been resurrected from the dead, and he's gone into heaven where he sits on the throne, and he's going to come from that throne back to gather all his people, even if you can only make it every other week, I'd probably start there. And I just hold that out to you just to say, like, we should be bold. Just put it out there. He's the king. So just talk about him. Just share it. One of the ways that we live in this is we live by anticipation. One of the implications of Jesus' ascension is that what's coming next is really big. And everything is going to be made right. And you can live in this corrupt world with all of its problems and with the drugs around you and all the things that hold you back in the anticipation of Jesus' second coming, knowing that it's not going to be long. He's either going to show up or I'm going to go to him. And either way, what comes next is all good. So you and I can live in that anticipation with boldness and excitement and joy. So church, I just want to encourage you this morning to be glad. Be glad. And be bold. Put Jesus on trial in front of the people that you know with the eyewitness testimony and call them to a verdict. And be bold to call them to the right verdict. That Jesus of Nazareth is the ascended king. And they too should talk about him. Let's pray.